Please join me in opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. As you're turning there, let me again thank you for your very warm welcome this morning. It's a joy to be with you again. I was here with my wife over the summer, and it's good to see so many of you again. I bring you greetings from the seminary, where we're in the middle of a very busy semester, and also from Second Presbyterian Church, which I know many of you are familiar with as a congregation, and they send their greetings as well. That's the congregation at which we normally worship. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, going through verse 25. And as you listen, remember that what I'm reading is God's Word. This is the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our God, once again, we come to you with grateful hearts. We are thankful for all the things you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Christ. We thank you that we can come to you with our requests because of the intercession of Christ. We thank you for your word, for granting it to us that we might have light and life. We know that we live not on bread alone, but on your word. So we ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would feed us from your word this morning. We know that your word is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, we ask, by your Spirit, use your word in our midst to convict us of sin and to thoroughly equip us and to, most importantly, glorify your Son. And it is in your Son's name that we ask these things. Amen. One of the most commonly asked poll questions, and you'll see this if you go online and look at the news or watch the news on TV for any amount of time. It's a common poll question. It seems to be constantly asked of the American people. I'm sure it's asked globally as well. And it's a question of confidence. Do you have confidence in the current administration? Do you have confidence in the current course of action, either at home or abroad? It's a question that gets asked immediately after a new administration is inaugurated, and it's a question that gets asked, it seemingly, at every turn of events. And you've probably in the last week seen this question flashing across your screen. This is the level of confidence that people have. That confidence question often is one that we're told to ask of ourselves as well. You can go to a bookstore and look at the shelves, and there will be all kinds of books there written about building your own confidence in yourself, building your own confidence in your ability for some facet of business, or building your own confidence in yourself relationally. This question of confidence, whether it's confidence in ourselves and building that, or more importantly, confidence in institutions or other people, is a question that's frequently presented to us. And I say all of that because this section of Scripture, this paragraph beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, is premised on the notion of confidence. It's a kind of confidence not in ourselves, not in institutions or a government or our leaders, But it is nonetheless a real confidence that all Christians are presumed by this text to have. And it's a confidence, the writer says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He assumes that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been united to Christ through faith, that this is the confidence that is, as it were, your birthright. This is the confidence that you have by nature, by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. We have this confidence, he says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, that might not strike you as extraordinary. That might not strike you as a remarkable feature of the Christian life or a particularly important feature of the Christian life. I suppose if I had asked you on the way in this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? I'm not sure that any of you would have said one of the chief things that it means is that I have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And yet, nonetheless, it is the premise upon which this argument is built. In fact, that phrase in verse 19 is, in a sense, the culmination of the argument that the writer to Hebrews has been making up to this point in his letter. He's been making this point that because of our union with Christ, because of what Christ has accomplished, both in his sacrificial death and in his priestly ministry, we can confidently go into the holy places. And that would have certainly struck the first readers of this book as an extraordinary claim. Because if you know anything about the sacrificial system, if you know anything about the temple or the tabernacle that preceded it, what you know is that it was set up in such a way so that actually you didn't have access to it. In fact, if you read through the book of Leviticus, what you realize is that there were very few parts of the tabernacle that were accessible to anyone. In fact, there was a part of the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place, which was accessible only by one person, one time per year. The high priest would, on the Day of Atonement, bringing blood both for his own sins and for the sins of the people, enter that most holy place. And that Day of Atonement was a time of great solemnity for God's people and, in a sense, a time of great fear. We read records of that Day of Atonement as it was practiced around the time of Jesus. And what we find is that when the high priest, that one time per year, would enter into that most holy place, there was a kind of hush that fell over all the people, because they knew that in entering the most holy place, he was entering the place in which God's visible presence dwelt. And while that was a time ultimately of rejoicing for them, it was also a time of fear, because he went in as a sinner and he went in to atone for their sins. And yet you see what the writer says? We, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, all of us who are brothers and sisters by virtue of what Christ has done, we have access, confident access, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This means that the kind of access that was pictured by one man once a year with blood is now the kind of access that all Christians enjoy because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we have to reflect on that. We have to appreciate that in order to understand the implications that the writer to Hebrews draws from that. We have confident access to God, he says. In verse 20, he says, we have a new and living way through Jesus. That's what he means when he says this access, this confident access to the holy places is by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And he's using, again, temple imagery, because at the entrance to that most holy place was this curtain that prevented access. It was a curtain on which they were to have embroidered cherubim, angelic beings that were guarding, as it were, this most holy place. And we know that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, one of the great signs that that crucifixion was effective for sinners was the tearing of that curtain in two, recorded for us in the Gospels. And the writer to Hebrews understands that that was not just a physical, historical event, but that was an event with tremendous spiritual significance for you and I. Because we now have a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And he goes on to say this in verse 21. Not only can we have confidence to access it, not only do we enter, as it were, through his flesh, but he says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. And if you know something of the argument of Hebrews, you know how the priesthood of Jesus is foregrounded for us in this book. How the writer to Hebrews articulates the problems with the priesthood in the Old Testament, the deficiencies, the instability of that Old Testament priesthood, and contrasts that with the wonderful excellencies of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a great high priest because he'll never die. He's eternal. He's a great high priest because he's without sin. And yet he's sympathetic to us because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's a priest who understands our weaknesses and yet can go on before us, having conquered death. This great high priest over the house of God. No longer do we have to go through a human mediator to have access to God. Think about what it must have been like for diligent believers in the Old Testament. You would bring your sacrifice to the priest, but in handing that sacrifice over, there was so much that could go wrong. The priest himself might be unfaithful to God's commands. We see that on day one of the tabernacle. Remember, the first day on which the tabernacle was opened, it's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10. On day one, two priests go into the tabernacle to offer incense before the Lord. And it says they offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord struck them down immediately. They were immediately killed. And again in the Old Testament, we read about priests who defy the will of the Lord, who abandon their calling as priests. And so even if you came with the right spirit and the right heart and the right offering, you're handing it over to priests and trusting in them. But the writer to Hebrews says we don't have to go through that kind of imperfect human mediator any longer. No longer do we have a high priest who might be unsympathetic to us, uncaring, unavailable, or who would die. No, we have the greatest high priest, the perfect high priest, and he allows us confident access to our Father in heaven. Now, I need to pause again and ask you this question. Do you have this kind of confidence? Is this confidence, are these truths described for us in the Bible, are these truths, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you understand, that you appreciate, that you think about and meditate on, that are part of your identity as a Christian person? That this is one of the things it means for me to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, it means I have hope for eternity. Yes, it means I have a relationship with God now. And yes, it means I have a new kind of relationship with others and a new heart. But did you understand this? That you have this kind of access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have this understanding, if this is foreign to you. You've perhaps never thought about the distance between you and God, or if you have thought about it, you've thought that perhaps it's a distance that you could bridge on your own. But I would urge you to consider the claims of Scripture. What the Bible says is that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says that all of us have sinned, but that He offered Himself as a propitiation for the sins of those who come to Him in faith. And if you have come to Him with that kind of saving faith, drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, then this is true confidence you're to have. If these truths aren't at the forefront of your thinking as a Christian, you'd do well to, even this afternoon, reread the letter to Hebrews up to this point. This is one of his primary objectives, to show you through the example of the Old Testament sacrificial system just what Christ has done in the lives of those who are his. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking that this is perhaps not foregrounded in your experience, even as a Christian, and that perhaps the reason it's not is that your spiritual experience, your spiritual understanding doesn't match that of the recipients of this book, the first recipients of this book. I would urge you to think carefully about that, because one thing that the writer to Hebrews makes clear is that the Christians to whom he's writing are certainly not super Christians. As a matter of fact, one commentator has described the recipients of the book of Hebrews, the first recipients of this book, in this way. He said these were people who lacked assurance, who were lazy, with little appetite for spiritual things. Though they should have been mature, they were in fact immature in their thinking, unable to teach others as they ought to have been. Old hindrances had recaptured them. Their walk with God was no longer first. They didn't have a longing for heaven. They were becoming irritated with the leaders that God has given. They were tempted to forsake Christ. And as we read in this paragraph, many had forsaken gathering together with other Christians on a regular basis. And so you see, the recipients of this book were people who needed to hear this, just as we need to hear it today. The recipients of this book were struggling with all the kinds of things that we find ourselves struggling with in the Christian life. And yet, the writer says, because you're united to Christ, you have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, again, I want to warn you, before we move on in this paragraph, if you are not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation from sin, then you can have no confidence in approaching God. I want to say that very clearly and be honest with you about what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you don't know Christ, this confidence should not be yours. If you feel you have confidence, if you have a kind of self-confidence, it's grounded on falsehood. Because this is the only path to confidence in your approach with God. If you're not a Christian, it cannot be said of you that you have a great and sympathetic high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus to be able to approach God and life and the most significant questions of life with this kind of confidence. But now he's going to go on and speak to Christians. And he's going to base everything he's going to say on this idea of confidence to enter the holy places because of the work of Christ. And the writer to Hebrews is going to give three implications of this confidence. Three very natural outflows of this reality of the Christian life about our confidence to approach God. And these these three implications are put in the form of imperatives. They're put in the form of commands. You can see them in your Bible, particularly if you're using the same translation that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version. You can see it in your Bible. You can see each of these because they're marked off by the phrase, "let us." It's a way in Greek of writing a command. And the first one is in verse 22. Because of this confidence, the first implication of that, the first command that we're to pursue on the basis of what Christ has done is this, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, what does this mean? To draw near, this first command that we're given as a result of what Christ has done for us. What does it mean to draw near to God in full assurance of faith? Well, there's a whole background to this command to draw near. It's a background that should come as no surprise to us if we understand Hebrews. It's a background that's based in the Old Testament. It's based in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We have passages like this in Leviticus chapter 9 where Moses says to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering." This language of a priest drawing near to God and drawing near in the tabernacle is found throughout the book of Leviticus. Only there's something interesting that happens when you get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have passages like this in James 4:8. "Draw near to God," it says. James tells that to all Christians. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." James issues this call to Christians to draw near to God. And in a sense, he then extends it beyond Christians and says, all of you who are sinners, all of you who have impure hearts and minds and motives, you too are called to repent and to draw near to God. And when you do, He'll draw near to you. In the book of Hebrews, this phrase, "draw near," is used a number of times leading up to this passage. And I think the one that's the most relevant and the one that really explains what he's saying here in chapter 10 is found in chapter 4. In Hebrews 4:16, here's what the writer says. "Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." What you see in the New Testament, as the New Testament writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit apply and appropriate these Old Testament commands, is that the New Testament writers use that phrase of drawing near to God to refer to our practice of prayer. That because we have this confidence, the very first and most natural implication of that, and the most natural command based upon that, is that we should draw near to God in prayer. Now, I can ask you this question as well. Do you pray? Your understanding of one of the primary implications of your privileges in Jesus Christ, that you go to Him in prayer often and earnestly. You know, there have been times in the history of the church where Christians were simply referred to in this way, with this label. Those are people who pray. I wonder if that would be said of us. I wonder if people who know you would say that about you. Well, he's a man who prays. He's someone who prays. What Hebrews 10 says, one of the primary implications of our status in Jesus Christ and our privileges in Jesus Christ must be, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Whenever we talk about prayer, we also have to unite that with an understanding, with a biblical understanding of prayer. Because in the Bible, the model prayers are always flowing out from an understanding of Scripture. If you look at the great prayers of the Bible, they're always based on the text of Scripture. And so in asking whether you pray, we'd also need to ask, are you someone who's filled with a knowledge of God's Word? Because the model prayers in the Scriptures had that in common. They knew God's Word, and God's Word and God's priorities and God's commands and God's assessment of them was fueling their prayer. You can look at a passage like Daniel chapter 9, one of the great prayers of the Bible, just a phenomenal example for us of what it means to pray. And one of the extraordinary features of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 is that it starts when he's reading the Bible. It says in Daniel 9, I was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Daniel's reading it and he's reflecting on it. And he's reflecting on a very specific promise that Jeremiah made about 70 years before. And that leads him to prayer. And that's the way it's supposed to be with us as Christians, that we're meditating on God's Word, and that leads us to prayer. We're meditating on the truths, even these truths of verses 19 and 20 about our privileges in Christ, and that leads us to prayer. This is one of the primary implications. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, he uses an unusual phrase, an unusual description for how we're to come to God in prayer in verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, he's using here priestly language, because in the Old Testament, when the priests were set apart for that work, when they were beginning that work at the start of their day, and when they were ordained to that work at the start of their ministry, this was one of the things they had to do. They had to be ritually purified, ritually washed, ritually sprinkled. We see this in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 14. But if you pull the thread of that ritual purification as it's outlined for us in Exodus and Leviticus, what you see is that the prophet Ezekiel takes those texts and does something extraordinary with them. Because the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36 that there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and the ministry of the Spirit on God's people will be as if he's washing them with pure water, sprinkling them, as the priests would be sprinkled in preparation for sacrifice. You see what the writer to Hebrews is doing with all of that. He's using this priestly language. He's using this prophetic language. And he's saying, when you go to God in prayer, you can go to God with assurance that he hears you because the Holy Spirit has worked in you to give you new spiritual life. The Spirit of God has used the Word of God to transform your heart, to make you alive to God in Christ. And because of the Spirit's work, we can go to God confidently. See how he begins with the work of Christ in verses 19 and 20, and now he moves on to the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us draw near with a true assurance. Second imperative is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Now, I think we know when we look at our lives that our hope as it's defined in the Bible, our hope often does waver. You know it wavers because you lose sight of these spiritual realities. The idea of heaven becomes very dim to you. You go weeks and weeks without thinking about the life to come. You can go day in and day out and never reflect on the great promises that are yours in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews knows that. He understands the kind of people that we are. But what he says is that because of the confident access we have to God through Christ, the second implication of that is that we shouldn't lose our hope. In fact, we are commanded to hold fast to it. The recipients of this letter, the original recipients, were probably losing hope for all kinds of reasons. There's a throwaway line that the writer to Hebrews gives that gives us a little insight. He says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. In other words, the pressure was starting to heat up on them. It was starting to be more difficult for them to live as Christians. They hadn't had to shed their blood yet, but the time was coming in the near future. So he says to them, and he says to you, hold fast to your hope without wavering. And the reason, the ground for that, is so simple and yet so profound. He who promised is faithful. This is the reason why the whole first chapter of this book is dedicated to showing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God in previous times spoke through the prophets in many and various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And He's the one who's made promises to you. You have to reflect on this whenever you're tempted to doubt the Word of God, whenever you're tempted to doubt the hope that is yours in Christ. Remember who it is who made the promise to you. Remember that the one who made these promises, promises like those contained in John 6, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. Promises like, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those kinds of promises were given to you, and not by some friend that you've grown to trust or some member of your family. Those promises are given by the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead and conquered death. He's the one who makes the promises to you. He's the one whose word you have to trust. He's the one who's told you that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Even in the midst of the difficulties of life, God's word stands firm. One writer puts it this way, the promises of God, the words of God are like a promissory note to us. We ought to review them. We need to know the exact terms of them. Do you know the exact terms of the promissory note that God's given you in Jesus Christ? Do you know precisely what He's promised you? Do you know that He says that you, those who are in Him, are going to be joint heirs with Him? That all that is His is ours in Him? That whatever He inherits in the world to come, He shares with all those whom the writer to Hebrews says He is not ashamed to call His brothers. Those are some of the terms, just a few of the terms of this promise we have in Christ. Oh, and that hope matters. If you know that you're going to inherit something in the near future, it changes your perspective. That's why the Apostle Paul can say things like this. I consider the sufferings of this present life not even worth comparing to the glories to follow. Because he knew the terms of the promissory note in Jesus Christ. And the writer to Hebrews says, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Third imperative, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, when I was new in my Christian life, I heard verse 25 quoted a great deal. I didn't hear much about verse 24. In verse 25, what the writer of Hebrews says is this: not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And the application drawn from verse 25, which is a just application, it's a true application, but the application that was drawn from verse 25 was something like this: we're commanded in Scripture to gather together for worship. We're commanded in Scripture to go to church. We're commanded in Scripture to be together, to worship the Lord on His day, and to interact with one another in an encouraging way. And that is true. But notice that's not the imperative exactly in these two verses. Because the imperative comes in verse 24. The command is in verse 24. And the command is actually this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So this isn't just about going to church, although there is a primacy placed on the regular gathering together of God's people. We can't forget that, particularly in our day. But the term in verse 24, let us consider, actually involves even more than that. It involves careful thought ahead of time as to how you can be used for the building up of others. This idea is that you have your eyes open and you spend time in careful reflection, thinking about your life and other people's lives and how God might use you to help them. It doesn't come naturally. The writer of Hebrews doesn't assume that it comes naturally. It involves some kind of effort on our part. You know how people are in your life. There are some people who are very easily discouraged and they need constant encouragement from you. And then there are some people in your life who really do need a little confrontation now and then. And you need to understand the people that the Lord is placing in your life and who you're going to be seeing, and to think clearly, not to be reactionary, not simply to respond, but to think ahead, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Is that a part of your regular preparation for meeting together with other believers on the Lord's Day? Are you thinking on a Saturday evening, on a Sunday morning, now, how might God use me today? I think I'm going to see this family, and I think I'm going to see this dear sister, and I'm going to see this couple, and Lord, I want to consider how you might use me to help them in this context. Now, of course, it's the case that presupposes you can't neglect gathering together, as is the habit of some. That's verse 25. But it really shifts your perspective on that gathering together. Because we are gathering together primarily to worship the Lord. And the writer to Hebrews talks about that in several chapters. Approach the Lord with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Offer to Him acceptable worship, the writer says. But in the context of the horizontal relationships that we engage in, when we gather together, we need to give thought and reflection to that. I think that will also change how we think about these gatherings after we leave. So often we leave gatherings with other Christians and ask ourselves the question, what did I get out of that? Was that good for me? You see, this changes that, doesn't it? Because it assumes that part of the reason you're here is in order to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, there's no hint of solo Christianity in the Bible. There's a little line that the Apostle Paul has in his last letter, 2 Timothy, and it's in 2 Timothy 2, and he's telling Timothy in a very personal way that he needs to continue to fight against sin. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But then he adds this, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord. So he's not saying to Timothy, Timothy, you fight for these things on your own. He says, Timothy, you fight for these things along with everybody else who calls on the name of the Lord. This is why John can say in 1 John 2 of the false teachers, they went out from us because they were not of us. See, if they were of us, the implication is they would have remained. So integral is it to gather together with others. You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ patterned this for us in his earthly ministry. Have you ever considered this? That Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, he regularly gathered together with others for worship and for fellowship. It says this in Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If anyone in all of history had reason to forsake the gathering together with others, it was him. It was the perfect, sinless God-man, one with the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And yet, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. See, the Bible knows the kind of people we are. The Bible knows our own frame. This is why the psalmist talks about how frustrated he was. He says, all day long I've been stricken. I've been rebuked every morning. But when I thought up how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. But then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, life didn't make any sense to me. It was all falling apart. The more I thought about it, the worse it got, until I came together with God's people to worship him. Now, the writer to Hebrews takes this very seriously. In fact, he goes on in verse 26. If you look at verse 26, right after this paragraph, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving these things, and he describes the terrible judgment that ensues if we do, he takes all these implications with the utmost seriousness. We need to draw near to God with a true heart, hold fast the confession of our hope, and consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, I want to address you again here if you're not a Christian. Perhaps you might say in your spiritual quest that these are the kinds of things you're looking for. You want to be near to God in some way, whatever you mean by that. You want to know for certain what the future holds, particularly as it pertains to you and death. You want a community of people that you not only enjoy fun times with, but who actually help you and want the best for you and love you in a real way and accept you on the right terms. You can put these on a list. You can try to generate each one and seek out each one, but you won't have any success. Because what the Bible teaches is that these three things are outcomes of the work of Jesus Christ as a sinless sacrifice. And now I want to address you as Christians, because you may have noticed something about each of these commands. Each of these commands in 22, 23, 24 hinges on something that God has done, or in the case of hope, that God will do. The whole thing is a therefore, verse 19. The whole thing is based on the work of Christ. But more than that, it's God who has sprinkled clean our hearts by his Holy Spirit, verse 22, in fulfillment of those great promises to Ezekiel. It's God who is faithful to his promises in Jesus Christ. Christ who gives us the promissory note that we're to think about and know the terms of. And the day of Christ's return, verse 25, is near. All of this is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, This is the good news of the gospel. Not that we're given these commands as things that we're to do in order to earn some kind of favor with God and enjoy a meaningful life right now. No, these are all premised on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to our lives. This is what it means ultimately to be a Christian. So the writer to Hebrews would tell us this. Because of God's work in history and God's work in your life, therefore, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good works. All the more, he says, as you look forward and see the day of Christ drawing near. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. It is so clear. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the power of your word, for the way in which it confronts us where we need to be confronted. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, take your word and use it in our hearts. Glorify your Son and conform us to his likeness, we ask. In Christ's name. Amen.